It is a delight to hear you singing this morning, especially that last song. Just hearing your voices fill this room, even though we're not at full capacity. I'm grateful, grateful, grateful for the privilege of being able to be here. So a few years back when Don and I were visiting our daughter who lived in St. Petersburg, Florida, we visited the Salvador Dali Museum, who's an artist. And this is the extent of my ability to appreciate art. I like that picture. I don't like that picture. And so I looked up Salvador Dali on the internet before we went, and the tickets were expensive, and his art was weird. And but the girls wanted to go, so I went. And when I walked into the museum, they gave me a headset, like a little phone-like thing with a set of earbuds. And all of the art in the museum was organized chronologically from his earliest art until he died. And you could walk up to a painting, not all of them, and hit a number, and you could listen to a recording about the painting. And it was about the life of Salvador Dali and also about the things that were going on in the world at the time when he painted that painting. And suddenly, I started getting interested. The paintings that he painted during different times of his life reflected how he was feeling about himself and how he was feeling about what was going on in the world. And as I looked at them, I started to see meaning. He was trained in classical European painting, but as he matured as a man and as an artist, he moved away from his training and he developed his own style and his own themes. And if you've ever seen it, it's very, very distinctive, melting clocks and stuff like that. But as I listened, I felt like I was gaining a window into his heart. But if I didn't receive that headset and I didn't listen to those explanations, I would have disliked the exhibit and left frustrated, and I would have missed it. But because I slowed down and received the additional explanations that were provided for me about the paintings with which I was looking at, I was able to see it and appreciate it and receive it as a gift from him to me. And that experience reminds me of our passage today. One of the newest leaders of the Jerusalem church, as we've been going through the book of Acts, Stephen, is arrested. He's brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, to make a defense for his teachings. His opponents had hired some false witnesses to bring up trumped-up charges against him. He's accused of blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, dishonoring Moses. He's accused of speaking against the temple. He's accused of speaking against the law. And this passage is the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. And in it, he gives us that long history, lengthy review of his Israelite history. And during the review, verses 1 through 50, he keeps talking about our fathers, and our fathers. And when that's a first-person plural, which means you and me, ours, together, our fathers. But then, in verses 51 through 53, he changes. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. Wowzers. That's a switch. And here's his point. you're always missing what God's doing. You're always missing what God's doing. You don't look at the exhibits. You don't listen to the explanation. And because you don't look and because you don't listen, you miss it. And you're missing what God is doing in the world right now. Of course, they don't like that explanation. It infuriates his audience, and he doesn't even really seem to finish his speech. That sermon probably would have gone on all night. They carry him out of the meeting room. They carry him out of the temple. They carry him out of the city, and they stone him to death right then, right there. No trial. That's the end. And they miss God. Their fathers had missed God, and now they were doing the exact same thing. And there's a ton of material here, and I'm actually going to try to be a little bit shorter because I wanted to read the whole passage to you. And I'm going to organize my thoughts under two basic heads: why we miss God and when we miss God. Why we miss God and when we miss God. Let's talk about why. I'm just going to touch on six different things. Woohoo! It's going to be fast, touch and go, just like an airplane touching its wheels and then taking off. First reason why: focusing on what we do not have. This is what we see in the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob. He was the favorite son. He had the coat of many colors, and he had a dream that God had told him that his brothers and his father were going to bow down to him, and his brothers would have none of it. They were full of resentment, they were full of jealousy, and they hated him, even though God was speaking to him. And the reason they hated him was because they were overcome by their own petty personal feelings about their brother, and it got all in the way of what God was doing. All they could see was their broken family dynamic. Joseph's the favorite child. Joseph dreamed dreams about God exalting him, and they saw themselves as competing for their father's affection. And they couldn't see that God was at work in their brother's life. The only thing that they saw was an obstacle to their own family happiness. All they saw is what they didn't have and what their brother did have, and jealousy ate out any hunger and any relationship with God within their family. And they missed it. How else do people miss God? By refusing to accept correction. By refusing to accept correction. We see this in the story of young Moses at 40 years old. Moses was rescued by the daughter of Pharaoh, raised in the house of Pharaoh, educated in the house of Pharaoh, but knowing that he was a Jew. And at age of 40, he felt compelled to go out and see about the state of his own people. And as he goes out there, he's enraged when he sees an Egyptian beating the snot out of one of his people. And so he rises up against the Egyptian and strikes him down and buries him in the sand. And the next day, Moses comes out and he sees two Israelites fighting. And he's like, oh, my people. And he pulls them apart and he says, what are you doing? And the Israelite who was wronging his brother won't accept Moses because he wants to justify himself. And he won't accept the correction that Moses is trying to offer him. Who is this guy Moses? All of a sudden starts caring for us poor Hebrews. Really? He never suffered a day in his life, living high off the hog while the rest of us ground it out down here. God can't be working through some rich guy who all of a sudden grows a conscience and wants to help us. How does he know what we're going through? They didn't need this guy's help. He was filled with self-pity. He's filled with self-righteousness. He could not accept help or correction from this outsider. And Stephen says, they missed God. How else did they miss God? Fear, mistrust, and impatience with God. This we see in the scene of Moses in the wilderness with the people. The people allowed the problems that they faced in the wilderness to overcome them with fear and impatience and mistrust. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. That's a long time. They're stuck in the wilderness while Moses is up there meeting with God. Who even knows if Moses is still alive anymore? Maybe God struck him down. Maybe he starved to death. He's never coming back. Great. Now we're really, really stuck. He brought us all the way out here. We burned all of our bridges with the Egyptians. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough water. This Moses guy was the boss, and now the boss is gone. Where is God now? Complain, complain, complain. Worry, worry, worry. And I don't know how, but they miss God. Even when he's giving them food every single day, they missed him. Another way they miss God, we think we're better than them. In verse 42 and 43, Stephen quotes from the prophet Amos. Amos was a prophet during the time of Israel when the kings reigned, but then the kingdoms divided. So there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It's getting down towards the end of Israel's time in the land. And Amos is looking back at the time in which they were wilderness, and he says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You've taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So Amos is looking back at the wilderness and saying, "You're doing it again, guys." And now the people in Stephen's day are looking back at Amos and looking back at the wilderness and saying, "You're doing it again, guys." And the Jews of Stephen's day are like, "We're not like them. I would never do that. We're better than them." And when you think you're better than other people, it's generally because you have a blind spot to your own sinful nature. Amos is preaching to Israel centuries later, telling the people at this time that they're not just, that they were just as bad as the people in Moses' time. And they say, "No, we're not. No, 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 we're not like them. We're not sinners like them. They're worse than we are. We are better than they are. I could never do what they did. We don't need God's forgiveness. We're the faithful ones. We are doing what God wants us to do. God is happy with us. We're not sinners like they were. And if they weren't sinners, then if you're not a sinner, you don't need God's help." And they miss God. Another way that he missed God was by compartmentalizing God in their lives. And this is the quote from Isaiah chapter 66 about the temple in verses 49 and 50. It's Isaiah 66, verses 1 and part verse 2, in the following context, he says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And the point is, Israel always kept putting God in a box. They kept putting God in a house called the temple. And the people thought that because they had the temple, God was happy with them. And as long as they performed the rituals and the sacrifices of the temple, everything was okay. They paid God off in the temple, and they did what they wanted to do with the rest of their lives. They went to church on Sunday, but they lived like the devil the rest of the time. And Stephen's point is God is everywhere. You don't pay God off in the temple so you can do whatever you want. God sees everything all the time. God is holy, and his holy eyes see you when nobody else is looking. Don't hide behind the temple. Don't hide behind the fact you're a regular churchgoer and pretend like everything is all right with God when it's not. Instead of believing the lie that you're okay, you should come clean before the eyes of God. We're doing all the right things religiously. God and us, we're good. And Stephen says, you're missing them. One more, real quick. Too small a savior. This is verse 51 and 53. And it's about Jesus. The Israelite people wanted to be set free from Roman rule, to be able to enjoy peace and prosperity in their own land. Jesus comes and does miracle after miracle. Hundreds of miracles. Maybe thousands of miracles. Look. God is working. Believe him. Follow him. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls all across the entire world, beyond race, beyond ethnicity, beyond national borders. Their view of the kingdom of God was too small. The Jewish people just wanted to be left alone. They wanted to enjoy their little piece of real estate. If they made them back then, they would have had the signs that people put on their front yards that said, Israel first. Just leave us alone, and the rest of the world can go to hell in a handbasket. And Jesus didn't fit. God so loved the world. He's calling up people from every tribe and language and nation. The kingdom of God is not one land. It's not one place. It's eternal, and it spans time and space and across the world. Israel just wanted their little own slice of heaven on earth. So they missed Jesus, and they stuck with their view of what salvation looked like. And it never came apart from Jesus, and it passed them by and went to the whole entire world instead. And they missed God. Do you see why Stephen called them stiff-necked with uncircumcised hearts and ears? God had been working all along for centuries throughout all of history. God is working. He's been saving people all along. He was working deliverance all along. But they just kept cruising down the highway, blind to what God was doing. And Jesus said, wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter through it. Matthew chapter 7. If you see yourself in these stories, if your heart gets weighed down by lesser things like jealousy, or if you're too good to listen to correction, or if you struggle with fear and doubt and anxiety about whether God is good or not, if you think you're better than most people and you don't need the forgiveness of God, or you have God in this little box here, you do the religious thing, but you do your own thing on the side, or you think that Jesus is a little savior and not the savior of the world, if you can see it, listen to me. Don't miss who God really is and what he's really doing. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And if you see that you were lost and turn to him, don't miss him. Turn to him. Well, that's why they miss God. Or how they miss God. Let's talk about when we miss God. when we miss God. You know what happens when we miss God? God just keeps on moving without us. The message spreads, the church grows. Persecution is going to cause the church to go out to Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. Saul, the coat check guy who watches everyone stone Stephen, will become converted and become more of a force to be reckoned with than Stephen was. Despite the stubbornness of the Jerusalem establishment and persecution, God keeps moving. Just because the establishment is against the gospel, it doesn't stop God from actually working and accomplishing things in history. The opposition actually facilitates what God is doing in the world. God even uses this evil scene for good, big picture. God keeps working. He's not a victim of circumstance. He's not overcome by evil. He's not deceived. He's not mocked. He's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. Persecution scatters the believers. The gospel spreads. The Jews reject Jesus. The Gentiles believe. Stephen is killed. The apostle Paul gets saved. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the community of Jesus' followers. God is kind of like the 2014 New England Patriots. He's 28 points back. Everyone thinks he's down and out, but he just keeps moving the ball down the field, play by play. Despite the opposition, carry, pass, scramble, kick, play by play, he's going to win. His team's going to get the ring. God doesn't care if the whole crowd is chanting for the other team. He's going to win the game. Even when the plays go against him, he's unstoppable. The trophy is his. That's how you do a New England Patriots illustration. When people miss God, God keeps on working. He's not hindered by the opposition. Even evil does not prevent the advance of the kingdom of God under his sovereign rule. But also when people miss God, it's really, really, really sad. In verse 60, we read about Stephen. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. I've read this story so many times, and I often thought that Stephen was just this super spiritual, godly man. Look how like Jesus he is, praying for his enemies even as he's dying on the cross, praying for his enemies even as he's being stoned to death. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? That is nuts. It is so completely different than anything I've ever felt often towards anybody. But I was thinking about that this week. We can understand how he got there, and God wants us to understand how we can get there. Think about it this way. You're a Christian parent. You raised your kids in a Christian home. You brought them up in the faith. You brought them to church. You taught them about Jesus. You took them to Sunday school. You did everything you're supposed to do. They grow up and they go off the rails. Do something really bad. Hurt you so deeply. Make you so mad. And you've got a choice at that point. You may have to build up some boundaries. You know, if they're stealing money from you, You're not going to give them money, but you may give them a pizza. Or you may help fix their car so they can go to work. Somewhere, unless if you love your kids who are going off the rails, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to get over being hurt and get over being mad if you want to continue to have a relationship with them. And so you continue to call, you continue to text, you continue to talk, because you still want to have input into their lives and you want them to come back. You become just like the father who was looking on the horizon for the prodigal son to return. You want him to come back, and you're praying that he'll come back, and you're longing for them to come back. The parable of the prodigal son, the father is a depiction of God. God is scanning the horizon, looking for his wayward sons. Today, he has over 6 billion of them. Or he's pleading with the self-righteous ones to come to the party. Is God hurt by the sins of those he made? Undoubtedly, they're made for so much better. Is God angry by the sins of the people that he made? How could you not be angry if you're holy? But he's also the Father looking on the horizon for the prodigals to come back so that he can have mercy on them. If you can understand how a parent goes from hurt to angry to compassionate, and you understand how God can go from hurt to angry and compassionate, and you see him do it in the life of somebody like Stephen, then he wants to do it in us too. One of the reasons that the Western Church today is losing its witness is because we've given up praying for God to have mercy on our enemies, and we started fighting them the same way that they fight us. And when we fight them the way they fight us, with bitterness and resentment and hurt and anger, we lose the battle. The gospel does not advance by our stubborn, resistant, angry human will. The gospel advances by mercy to those who don't deserve it. If you are a Christian and you are forgiven and you have a relationship with God, it's not because you deserve it, it's because you don't. And the lostness of people in the world is sad. It makes us angry, yes. But we have to get beyond the anger to the sadness and the need for mercy. The things that people do to themselves and do to one another without God is pathetically sad. It's heartbreaking. Most people are missing God today. And because they're missing God, they believe and they do all kinds of insane things. And they're lost. And we can try to get their attention by fighting and arguing. But we're not going to advance the cause of the gospel by retaliation. That's not how Jesus advanced the cause of the gospel. We may get their attention by our mercy, we may not. But in his dying breath, Stephen asked God to have mercy on his executioners. And Jesus said that people will know that you are my disciples by your love. That's what happens when we miss God. God keeps going, and it's just really sad. I would love it if everybody took a moment to fill out their Let's Connect card. They're found on the seats in front of you. If you're a first-time guest, welcome. If you're a second-time guest, welcome back. Don't miss God. If you want to talk about that, you can put that in. I'll read it. If there's something you want us to pray for, you can drop that in. We'll pray for you. I appreciate it. And then just put them in the offering plate on your way out and the insides of the aisles. In verse 55 and verse 56, we read this. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He has this vision as he's dying of Jesus standing in heaven. And he sees the throne of God, and he sees Jesus standing there. Often we picture, the Bible pictures Jesus as seated at the right hand of God. You know, I think that's the Apostles' Creed, right? Seated at the right hand of God. But in this scene, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Why? Stephen had been standing before the court of the Sanhedrin. The court degenerated into a lynch mob and they stoned him. They didn't even render a verdict. They just executed the verdict. But Stephen had also stood before Jesus. And Jesus had already rendered his verdict on Stephen. Not guilty. Stephen stood cleared before God because the guilty verdict had been taken by Jesus on the cross. And the people could do whatever they wanted to Stephen because the verdict of God had been declared long before the verdict of the mob. And Stephen looked and he saw the one who no longer accused him standing at the judgment seat, ready to welcome him in just a few moments. Do you know what it is like to stand before God and know that in the eyes of Almighty God, you are not guilty? Can you imagine what it is like to have a conscience that is absolutely clean before God by verdict of the cross? To have no more guilt and no more shame before the eyes of God. Nothing can compare with that. Nothing. Stephen would willingly accept death because nothing compared with being declared innocent before God. And God's verdict is eternal. The mob's verdict was just a temporary passing thing. Might I encourage you? Like me in the Salvador Dali exhibit, put on your headset and listen. If you're listening to me today, don't miss God. Don't miss the mercy of Jesus Christ. Don't reject the one who died for your sins and rose again to give you a new life. Don't allow what lesser people think to crowd out what God thinks. The people who killed Stephen shut God out for lesser things. They sold themselves short. And in doing so, they missed God absolutely. And of all the things that you could miss out on life, the only thing you can afford to miss out on is God Himself. So turn, believe, repent, confess whatever it is you need to do in your relationship with God. Trust Christ. He is the only one who you can be sure will always love you to the very end. Nothing like Him. Let's pray. Dear God, send your Spirit among us. Soften our hearts to see. Open our eyes to behold. Loosen our fingers on lesser things. Cause your glory to shine upon us. Help us to see Jesus Christ clearly crucified for us, our only hope, our greatest hope. Do this in us, do this in our world. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.